Okay then, brethren, for the last few weeks we've been looking in particular at the armour of God, at least a part of the armour of God, I think in particular focusing on the belt of truth and the shield of faith. Both of these, of course, are based essentially on what underlies them both is the Word of God, the Scriptures. And we've said repeatedly, I'm pretty sure now, that you and I should be people who invest good quality time in the Scriptures, in Bible reading, or perhaps even better, Bible study and reflection and meditation. And I think we even had a message entitled something like Remember the Bereans. Remember the Bereans, they were more noble than certain others in that they searched the Scriptures daily, whether these things were so. And that was a good example. And it is a good example. And if they could do it, I suppose you'd have to say, can we do it? And we've equally said, I think, perhaps last week, that you and I, you know, quite rightly, do rely on our five physical senses, you know, from day to day. And why shouldn't we? I mean, if I found out you were driving down the highway with your eyes closed, I'd make sure to avoid where you're driving. So, yeah, our eyes and our ears and our sense of smell and taste and so on, they are very valuable, but equally, we should be aware that they are incomplete because they don't allow us, the five physical senses, don't allow us to deal properly with the invisible spirit realm. And out there, perhaps very close to you, there are angels and there are principalities and powers and wicked spirits and so on. And we said again probably last week that the righteous ones are to live by faith. That's how you and I are supposed to be living, by faith, not by sight. And faith's important. It's the shield of faith. We mentioned, and of course, Scripture tells us where faith comes from. Faith comes from hearing and hearing and hearing and hearing the Word of God. Not having heard the Word of God. You don't sort of read the Word of God 20 years ago, get faith, and that's it, you know, over and done with. Faith comes by hearing and hearing, that is to say, continually hearing the Word of God. That should be where we're spending quite a bit of our time. And no matter really what angle we approach this from, we always seem to end up back at this this core need that you and I have got no other option, well, no other good option, but to become, you know, good, regular Bible students, if that's the right word, who are familiar with the Scriptures. Now, that's not just, again, you know, doctrinal head knowledge. There's a place for that. You've got to start there for sure. But especially, you and I should be familiar with the Scriptures in terms of the guidance they give to us, the instruction in right living, and of course the occasional warnings about the spiritual combat that we are in. And don't forget, all of us, even though it might not seem like it, are in spiritual combat. Now, it's unfortunate that in practice, most believers will base their beliefs and actions only partly on Scripture. And to some extent, and probably to be blunt, more often than not, on what they actually see and hear and feel. So it's all a bit sort of blurred. You know, we're aware of God's Word and Scriptures, but equally look at my experiences and look at experiences of other church members, and it all gets a bit sort of like confused and blurred. And probably in practice, being honest, most of us are seeing is believing type people. And at times, you and I have to make a choice. Will I walk by faith? Will I walk by sight? And we've covered this from various angles in the last 2, 3, 4 weeks or something like that. And there's a particular passage in the Scripture I'm going to turn to today and go over for probably the third or maybe even fourth time in the last 10 years, because it's popped up twice in the past week when I've been out there doing things. And this passage has been abused endlessly, and it's quoted by what you might class as respected Bible teachers, giving their explanation, which to my mind is completely unbiblical. And the way they explain it, you end up concluding that actually the physical senses are more important than God's word. And every time I come across this particular passage and the normal explanation, I get a wee bit frustrated. Even though I've done it before, I'm doing it again because it sort of illustrates, I think, sort of the tension between God's word and our physical senses and experiences, and how the two don't always merge. And I think also this particular illustration we'll turn to, it does, you know, demonstrate the sort of subtle, how subtle, you know, deception can be. So when I say you and I need to know our Bibles, I mean that. We need to be alert, not let our guard down just because a man of God or a minister or a Bible teacher is quoting the Bible. You've got to be very careful. I mean, well, we'll see anyway as we go. So let's open by turning to James 5, James chapter 5, verses 14 and 15. Book of James. James was, of course, the physical half-brother of the Lord Jesus, so we probably ought to respect James's comments because he knew a thing or two.
Three.
And probably quite a lot more than you and I. If you grew up with the Lord Jesus, obviously just seeing him at that time as your older brother, but latterly as also your Saviour and your God, probably quite a great place to be in some ways. But anyway, picking up in verses 14 and 15, quite familiar to us all. Is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith will save the sick, and some translations say heal the sick, because that's pretty obviously what it's on about, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. That's sort of fairly plain English, and if you're sick, call for the elders. I mean, I probably get maybe 10 or 12 or 15 requests a year. I'm not inundated, for anointing, which I always respond to. And that's what people are doing. They're responding to the scripture. It says, if you're sick, call for the elders, and they'll anoint with oil, and the prayer of faith will save the sick or heal the sick, and he'll recover. That's what the scripture sort of plainly says. Now, if you and I had never been to any church, right, if we'd never mixed with any so-called believers, if you and I had no traditions to fall back on, and we'd simply picked up the Bible and were reading through and came to these two verses, really, you couldn't misunderstand them, could you? It says, if you're sick, call for the elders, be anointed, the prayer of faith will bring healing. Now, that's what it says. That's what James, the physical half-brother of the Lord Jesus, says. That's what the scripture says. And if you and I had never been affected by church teachings, the expert views of other believers or cynics or whatever, we'd just simply say, that's plain enough. Can't argue with that. That's obvious. It's straightforward. It's the plain truth. But in practice, of course, people very often don't expect it to happen that way. And of course, some people say, well, then yeah, but hang on, that's an isolated scripture. Or, it's probably not a good translation. Well, come on. Let's turn to Mark 16, verses 14 to 20. Mark chapter 16. Mark 16. Last chapter of Mark, reading through verses 14 to 20. And afterward, This is after Jesus was resurrected. Afterward, Jesus appeared to the 11 as they sat at the table, and he rebuked their unbelief and hardness of heart. So we're not the only people to have some issues here, because they did not believe those who had seen him after he had risen. And he said to them, here comes, you know, the commission. He said to them, it's in red letters in my Bible, so it must be right. Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He who believes and is baptized will be saved, but he who does not believe will be condemned. And these signs will follow those who believe. In my name they will cast out demons. They will speak with new tongues. They will take up serpents. And if they drink anything deadly, it will by no means hurt them. And here it comes. They will lay hands on the sick. And mostly they'll die, but occasionally one will recover.
If you're lucky.
No. These are red letters. This is Jesus giving the commission to take place after he had ascended back to heaven. He says, go into all the world, preach the gospel to every creature, lay hands on the sick, and they will recover. So when we did in James 5, 14 and 15, call for the elders, anoint with oil, which is done by the laying on of hands, and pray the prayer of faith, and the sick will be healed. That's absolutely in agreement with the words of Jesus Christ, the Messiah. And, of course, the disciples had already been casting out demons for some year or more and healing the sick. So they'd already been, you know, doing that. They were just told here to continue to do that. And then carrying on verses 19 and 20. So then, after the Lord had spoken to them, he was received up into heaven and sat down at the right hand of God. And they went out and preached everywhere. That was the instruction. The Lord working with them and confirming the word through the accompanying signs. Amen. So they went out. They did as Jesus instructed them. They preached the gospel. They laid hands on the sick who recovered. Because it says here, Jesus confirmed the word. He backed up the message by accompanying signs. So provided they were preaching the word everywhere, Jesus backed it up. And, of course, some people say, yeah, but that was for then. Well, again, is the commission to preach the gospel to every creature stopped? Did that stop when Jesus went to heaven? No, the commission to preach the gospel to every creature is still ongoing. It's got some more years to go yet. And the reference to laying hands on the sick, who will recover, hasn't stopped either. This is ongoing until Jesus returns. And the Lord Jesus today is still confirming the word by accompanying signs, if the word, of course, is actually preached. If you don't preach certain things, then Jesus can't send accompanying signs because there's nothing to accompany. If the word of healing, for example, as an illustration only, is not preached, or it's so watered down it's meaningless, well, Jesus can't accompany, you know, watered down pap, can he?
Yeah, well.
Because some people say, little note in my margins here in my Bible, it says verses 9 to 20 aren't in the oldest manuscripts. So a lot of people dismiss this entire passage. Well, that's not really there. It was written by somebody years later. It's not authentic. Well, that's frankly poppycock. We've got several thousand Greek manuscripts going back many, many, many centuries. And of the something like 5,000 to 6,000 Greek manuscripts, 99.5% contain this passage. It's real, it's legit. And anyway, all the things there you can find elsewhere in the New Testament. So therefore, Jesus clearly commissioned and expects people to be laying on hands and people recovering. But in practice, of course, I guess you have to be honest and say you and I don't see nearly as much of those healings as we might expect.
If Fenech.
And of course, there are reasons for that. I guess there are several reasons for that. I mean, perhaps maybe Jesus had run out of power. It's been a long time, isn't it? I mean, let's be fair. 2,000 years ago, you know, Jesus' power could well have significantly ebbed.
Oh, definitely.
I say that, of course, as a fool.
Lights have gone out of heaven.
Or maybe Jesus isn't as compassionate as he once was. And maybe that's the case. Well, you know, that equally is more poppycock. Or maybe the truth has been watered down. You know, the old, you know, joke about rather than turning water into wine as Jesus did, most pastors turn the wine of God's word into water.
Absolutely, amen.
And what you especially tend to get, I've found at least, is actually doubts and uncertainty over what God's will is in this particular area. I'm using healing as an illustration of the last few weeks about getting close to the Bible, studying our Bibles, being alert, making sure we've got the belt of truth on, the shield of faith, the sword of the Spirit. Remember, we're not turning there today, but a couple of times we read in 1 John 5 that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. If we know he hears us, we know that we have the petitions. And then people say, yeah, but you just never know what God's will is. Well, actually, try reading the Bible. Which is why we keep coming back to let us, if we learn nothing else for the last, whether it was 6 or 8 weeks we've been talking, let's make sure that we sort of raise our Bible reading, at least, if not Bible reflection and pondering, to a much higher level. And if you want to know what God's will is, we just read two scriptures there. Jesus saying, lay hands on the sick, they'll recover. James saying, call for the elders, you'll recover. Do we need more? Well, unfortunately, typically one does need more. And one of the problems with false teaching is that, you know, sometimes when you know, people don't expect a minister or a Bible teacher to teach unbelief. Well, really, if that's what you think, you're naive, because there's a lot of unbelief being taught from the so-called pulpit. When it comes to healing, which I'm using, I'm going to talk about healing today, but it's to illustrate the broader aspect about being good Bible students. But in the topic of healing, I think in something like, you know, 40-odd years of, you know, church attendance, I've only heard two messages in that time.
And you gave them.
No, it wasn't me that gave them. I've heard others give two messages only in 40 years. Well, hang a second. Jesus said he will send accompanying signs to accompany the word that's preached. And if you hear only two preaching messages in 40 years, and each of those is probably an hour in duration, so that's 2 hours out of 40 years. That's not a lot of preaching, is it? Not a lot that Jesus can accompany with, you know, signs. And in any event, one of those two messages was saying that God doesn't heal.
Oh, dear.
So I only heard one that actually said he would. And one of the problems you've got is that once you get false teaching in to your brain, to your mind, it's really very, very hard to get it out. You know, we say the sore sores the word. Well, if some other sore sores contaminated, where do you get weeds? And you all know what it's like trying to get weeds out of your garden. They've got long roots. And you sort of hack them about and kick them all over the place and pour poison on them. And a month later, they're back up again. You know, getting false teaching out is hard. You know, they just don't play the game. And so, you know, you do get people who misinterpret and twist and corrupt the verses. And you think, oh, yeah, well, it's in the Bible. It must be true.
Yeah.
Let's turn to 2 Peter 3. 13-17, 2 Peter 3, 13-17, and we've all been warned about this.
Endless.
Here's Peter, you know, warning, 2 Peter 3, verse 13. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth, in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, looking forward to these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, without spot and blameless. And I would just say in passing, be diligent we certainly include good time in the truth. Verse 15, "And account that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation, as also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given to him, has written to you, as also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to understand, which those who are untaught and unstable twist to their own destruction, as they do also the rest of the scriptures." So Peter's warning that there are individuals out there who twist the scriptures to their own destruction, or they twist Paul's writings to their own destruction as they do the other parts of the Bible. And clearly the warning is, be alert to that, be aware of that. Don't let this catch you out. Verse 17, "You therefore, beloved, since you know these things beforehand, beware, lest you also fall from your own steadfastness, being led away with the error of the wicked." You know, be alert. Just because somebody's quoting scripture to you, it could be they are twisting it. Right? So be alert.
Sure.
Don't be led away. Rather, verse 18, "grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. To him be the glory both now and forever. Amen." So grow in grace and grow in knowledge. Grow in the truth. Then, ideally, people won't be able to lead you astray with their twisted versions of the scriptures. The Amplified talks about who distort and misinterpret. That's in verse 16. It says that these people twist the scriptures. The Amplified adds a bit more to it and says they distort, same thing really, and misinterpret. So they're quoting the scripture. You'll hear the words out of the Bible, but there'll be an interpretation, a meaning, a spin that wasn't the intention of Peter or Paul or John or James or whoever. You have to obviously, you can see easily that a lot of people use the Bible. Lots of churches use the Bible and tell us that the Sabbath is done away. Sunday is God's preferred day of worship. The annual festivals are Jewish and historical. So tomorrow is Pentecost, but obviously not for us today. They're all ceremonial. They'll use the Bible to tell you we all go to heaven when we die. They'll tell you that, Jesus, called all foods clean. So it's okay to eat catfish or lobster or dog. Well, usually not the latter, but, lobster. Whelks, mussels, yuck, right? And they'll use the Bible to tell you that. They'll quote Timothy, and they'll quote Jesus, they'll quote Peter in Acts 10. I quote the Bible at least 6 times this year. I've come across various people saying you can eat any food you want, bit of whale, bit of snake, bit of alligator, because Jesus made all foods clean in Mark 7. No, he didn't. These people are twisting, distorting, and misinterpreting Scripture. Let's turn to 2 Timothy 2. 14 to 16, 2 Timothy 2, Paul's giving Timothy, the young evangelist, lots of instructions about how to do a good job as a evangelist. And he says here, verse 14, "Remind them of these things, charging them," the people, "before the Lord, not to strive about words to no profit, to the ruin of the hearers. Be diligent," the King James says, "study." Unfortunately, we tend to think of study as, you're at your desk, you've got your concordance open and your Greek and Hebrew lexicons and piles of paper taking notes. Well, you can do that, and perhaps occasionally we should be doing something not dissimilar. But it doesn't really mean study in the sense of being a bookworm. It does mean, like it says here, be diligent. Some translations say be eager or make haste. In other words, get out there. Get a move on, Timothy, to present yourself approved to God, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Now, we've all got the word of truth. And all this is addressed to Timothy. Frankly, we've all got responsibility to spend good time in the word of God, the word of truth, and to make sure we properly, accurately divide it. He continues on, but shun profane and vain babblings, for they will increase to more ungodliness. There's a lot of trouble, I guess, in Timothy's world. People sort of talking nonsense about the Bible and the scriptures and making up crackpot ideas and arguing and striving over, you know, the meaning of words and whatnot. And Paul says, you know, be eager, be diligent, study, be approved to God that you're a worker in the word of truth. Rightly dividing it, or the Amplified says, correctly analyzing and accurately dividing. And you and I can all do some of that. Remember the Bereans who were more noble, who searched the scriptures daily, whether those things were so? They could do it. You know, can we? So it's worth emphasizing that you and I need to make this an important part of our lives. We said, I think it was last week, that at the average speed of reading, in 12 minutes a day, anyone can read the whole Bible in a year. And you say 12 minutes a day, it doesn't sound a lot, does it? How long does it take us to get dressed and undressed in a day? How long does it take us to, you know, do our emails in a day? How long does it take us to watch Gunsmoke in an average day?
And the reruns.
Or whatever is TV's popular shows today. Don't have one, so I don't really know. And of course, if you were to do 48 minutes a day of Bible reading, it's not, I don't think that's impossible. 48 minutes a day, less than an hour, it's not a huge big ask, is it? Then you get through the Bible four times in a year. Now, that's motoring, isn't it? Anyway, when we look at Scripture regarding God's will for healing, we've got things like James 5, we read, Mark 16, we read, in the Gospels, Jesus healed everybody who came to him. Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever. That seems straightforward. But then, of course, we've got our experiences. What we see around us, what we've personally experienced, and then we've got some decisions to make, some options. You know, maybe on the one hand, we've got to, you know, grow in faith so that we're fully persuaded that what God has said he will do. And we know that Jesus quite often berated his disciples for their lack of faith, so we wouldn't be in a, you know, strange place if that was our conclusion. Or, unfortunately, more often we decide to twist the scriptures, to misinterpret the scriptures, to explain our deficiencies. So we'll rewrite God's word and God's will to let us off the hook. Not a good idea. And one of the most popular places I seem to come across this misinterpretation, one that always gets referenced in terms of God doesn't always heal, because we don't see that happening everywhere. And let's look for a Bible explanation as to why God does not heal. The one that always crops up, and twice in this past 6 days, I guess it is Paul's thorn in the flesh. Right? And we've been there before, and we're going there again. Because it's the key passage to show biblically why it is not God's will to always heal. Now, the question is, can you and I rightly divide the word of God? Or will our shield of faith have a big hole in it? Will our, you know, belt of truth be around our ankles? Because if we start twisting the scriptures to make them say things that they don't say, our shield of faith is no longer going to be very robust, and our waist girded with truth is going to be no longer around our waist. Not a good place to be if you're a soldier. So let's use this passage to illustrate, you know, the importance of God's word and being accurate with it, not trying to rewrite God's word to meet our, you know, failures. So let's turn to 2 Corinthians 12, read verses 7 to 10. 2 Corinthians chapter 12 is the passage. 2 Corinthians 12, verses 7 through 10. And lest I should be exalted above measure by the abundance of the revelations, a thorn in the flesh was given to me, a messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I be exalted above measure. Concerning this thing, I pleaded with the Lord three times that it might depart from me. And he said to me, he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, says Paul, most gladly I will rather boast in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in needs, in persecutions, in distresses for Christ's sake. But when I am weak, then I am strong. That's a bit confusing. When I'm weak, I'm strong. When I'm up, I'm down. When I'm left, I'm right.
Okay,
but there we go. So the most common interpretation of this passage, which hopefully if you've been with me for a while now, you'll have heard before. The most common explanation is Paul's thorn in the flesh is some dread disease, which very often it's said that God gave him. So it's a horrible disease. God gave it to Paul to keep him humble. And when Paul begged and pleaded and asked, take it off me, God, take it off me, God said, no. So that's how that passage is explained. God refuses to heal. And what would that do to your thinking if you're sick and ill and need healing and you're taught, well, God didn't even heal Paul. He refused to heal Paul because God knew from his great perspective that being sick would bring him glory. And you're the same. So forget being healed. I exaggerate slightly, but that's like, oh, well, I don't know if God wouldn't heal Paul, and Paul was God's mighty apostle. Well, what's the chance of healing poor old me? Probably none. No wonder I'm chronically ill. And that's based upon this twisting, distorting of the Word of God. And some translations will help you to understand it this way.
Incorrectly.
Like the Good News translation, the GNT, verse 7, it translates as, to keep me from being puffed up by pride, because of the many wonderful things I saw, I was given a painful physical ailment. So, never worry about what thorn of the flesh might mean. They make it easy for you. It's a painful physical ailment. That's shocking translation. Because that's just reading your bias as a translator right into the scriptures. Not, you know, translating the words. You know, you and I surely understand we need to let the Bible interpret itself, not read our views into the scriptures. So, right, starting off, what is a thorn? What is Paul's thorn in the flesh? Yeah, is it a literal thorn off a rose bush? He thought, that's a nice looking rose there, and he went to, you know, pick it off the bush and the thorn stuck in his side and for some reason he can't get it out. Is it a literal thorn? Well, we all know it's not. It's just, everybody recognises it's a figure of speech, not a literal thorn in his flesh. It's a figure of speech. It's an idiom. What does it represent? Well, there's lots of different ideas. If you're happy to speculate, there's lots of it. Some say that Paul suffered from a severe stammer. Right? And that's what it was. And they'll give you your scripture. Since we're in Corinthians 2, have a look at chapter 10, verse 10. Just across the page in my open Bible, verse 10 of chapter 10, it says, for his letters, they say, are weighty and powerful, but his bodily presence is weak, and his speech contemptible. The man can't speak, and some say because he had a severe stammer. Oh, come on. And top theologians and top scholars say Paul's thorn in the flesh was severe stammer. Others say it was epilepsy. Pretty tricky. So, because remember, Paul fell off his horse on the way to Damascus. He had epileptic fit. Really? Some say, we'll come back to this a bit later, if we have time, it's an eye disease. Paul suffered from, they've even got a name for it, ophthalmia, which is not OFF, but OPH. OPH. TH, ALMIA, ophthalmia. Because, well, who knows what reason, because, you know, a bright light shone on him on the way to Damascus, which we know was the Lord Jesus, but apparently that left him with poor eyesight. That's very popular, that one, and there's some scriptures we might turn to later. Some say, no, what the thorn was that Paul had permanent headache. He was a severe migraine sufferer. You're thinking, where are they getting this from? Others say it was a severe earache. Well, why not ingrown toenails while we're at it? Some say it was malaria. Because what they're thinking is, well, in our recent decades, you know, many missionaries went to, you know, across Africa, to the jungles, South America, the Amazon, various places that are a bit wild. They often contracted malaria, feverish and weak. That's what Paul had. You know, Paul was going to some strange areas back in those days, and he had malaria. Based upon what scripture? Now, some say it wasn't actually a physical ailment, despite the Good News translation. Some say it was repressed homosexuality. Because Paul had no wife. And he travelled with other men. Nudge, nudge, wink, wink. You know, Luke and Silas and Timothy. And so, you know, and he was tempted this way, and he just fight and struggle. So his thorn in the flesh was his secret desire for homosexual relationships. Well, of course, you'd class that probably as baloney. And when I went to school, because I did, very long time ago. I was just a Catholic school, so I was raised as a nice Catholic boy. In our religious studies classes, we were taught that Paul's thorn in the flesh was carnal lust. Not for other men, but for ladies. Maybe we were too young to be told about the alternative view. But again, Paul had no wife. Of course, being a Catholic, as he was, no doubt, he was celibate. Lots of women around in those days, and Paul had to fight himself against his carnal lusts for women. There's probably other ideas, who knows. Because I was taught that as a youngster, probably aged 15 or 16, it never occurred to me when I read in 2 Corinthians that this could be anything other than something like that. It never struck me as even remotely possible it was sickness or disease. Why would you come to that conclusion? But unfortunately, the most popular idea of this passage, which we'll look at more detail in a moment, is talking of physical sickness. Paul was a sick man. He was chronically ill. He had terrible ailments, you know, eyes oozing pus, or malaria, or epilepsy, or something nasty. And God refused to heal him.
That's not
terrible. And even, unfortunately, in the Church of God, that's been, as far as I'm aware, the most dominant, in fact, probably the only teaching. And it's just not so. So, I mean, a few days ago, I came across the current issue of a magazine by one of the major Church of God groups.
The Living Church of God.
I'm not going to name the person, but it rhymes with Roderick Meredith. And in his editorial, he says, I'm cutting into the context, but this is the meaning of the context. He says, quotes, one way or another, God has promised to, quotes, heal, quotes, his servants. Not sure why the quotes are there. I would have just thought God's promise to heal his servants, but anyway. As his word states, is anyone among you sick? Let him call the elder of the church. So he quotes that scripture, which of course says God will heal. And then he carries on. This is where his comment comes. Yet God's word reveals there are occasional exceptions where God knows what is best and decides not to heal in particular situations, as the Apostle Paul explained, lest I should be exalted above measure, thorn in the flesh, etc., etc. So Mr. Unnamed of the Living Church of God says that 2 Corinthians 12 is Paul's explanation that God doesn't heal all sickness. Now, of course, it's got nothing to do with Paul's sickness or any sickness. Nothing to do with it at all. If we just let the Word of God interpret itself, we wouldn't have to go off in wild speculations and repeat them and repeat them and repeat them. Paul was, people say at least, a rabbi. He was a trained Jewish rabbi, meaning he would be an expert in the Old Testament scriptures, probably having memorized a large amount. Some allegedly memorized the entire Old Testament, which strikes me as a bit of a challenge, but I guess it's possible if you've got a good mind. So Paul would, you can see in his letters, he's always quoting and quoting and quoting and quoting more and more and more of the Old Testament scriptures. I mean, lots of his letters are full of Old Testament scriptures and quotes or allusions. And it's almost certain when Paul's thinking of an idea about a thorn in the flesh, he's just actually, in the back of his mind is some, something in the Old Testament, which, as it happens, is there. Let's turn to Joshua 23. Joshua chapter 23. Read verses 1 to 13. So what is a thorn in the flesh? Malaria? Eye disease? Ingrowing toenails? Piles? What was it? Joshua 23. Now it came to pass a long time after the Lord had given rest to Israel from all their enemies round about, that Joshua was old, advanced in age. And Joshua called for all Israel, for their elders, for their heads, for their judges and their officers, said to them, I am old, advanced in age. You have seen all that the Lord your God has done to all these nations because of you. For the Lord your God is he who has fought for you. See, I have divided to you by lot these nations that remain to be an inheritance for your tribes from the Jordan with all the nations that I've cut off as far as the great sea westward. And the Lord your God will expel them from before you and drive them out of your sight. So he's talking about the fact that, God's going to give them the promised land. And part of that process is driving out all the heathen nations round about. Because if you leave him there, he's going to say, you're going to have trouble. So carrying on. Verse 6, therefore be very courageous to keep and to do all that is written in the book of the law of Moses, lest you turn aside from it to the right hand or to the left, lest you go among these nations, these peoples nearby, these who remain among you. You shall not make mention of the name of their gods, nor cause anyone to swear by them. You shall not serve them, nor bow down to them. You shall hold fast to the Lord your God, as you have done to this day. For the Lord has driven out from before you the great and strong nations, but as for you, no one has been able to stand against you to this day. Verse 11, therefore, take diligent heed to yourselves that you love the Lord your God, or else, if indeed you do go back and cling to the remnant of these nations, these peoples, these that remain among you, and make marriages with them, and go into them, and they to you, if you mix with these peoples, know for certain that the Lord your God will no longer drive out these nations from before you, but they shall be snares and traps to you, and scourges on your sides, and thorns in your eyes, until you perish from this good land which the Lord your God has given you. So, these people will be thorns in your eyes. Now, does that mean literally? Of course not, figure of speech. Are we talking about suddenly the Israelites will contract eye diseases. Will their eyes, you know, pour out, you know, push and poison? No, 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 no. Thorns in your eyes is an idiom, a figure of speech, an expression about how much trouble these other nations will cause you. You know, if you had a proper thorn in your eye, you'd be in agony, wouldn't you? It'd ruin your life, ruin your peace. And Joshua is saying, look, if you mix with these people, they, the people, will trouble you, they'll afflict you, they'll torment you, they will cause pressure on you. It'll be like having something horrible sticking in your eye. So biblically, thorns in your eyes is talking of hostile people, difficult people, people who'll trouble you, people who'll interfere with your walk with God. Thorns in your eyes. Let's look at Numbers 33. Numbers 33, verses 50 to 55. So Numbers 33. Numbers chapter 33, beginning of verse 50. Now the Lord spoke to Moses in the plains of Moab by the Jordan, saying, speak to the children of Israel and say to them, when you've crossed the Jordan into the land of Canaan, the promised land, then you shall drive out all the inhabitants of the land from before you, destroy all their engraved stones, destroy their molded images, demolish all their, you know, high places of worship. You shall dispossess inhabitants of the land and dwell in it, for I've given it to you to possess. And you shall divide the land by lot as an inheritance among your families. Drop down to verse 55. But if you do not drive out the inhabitants of the land from before you, if you leave them there, these people, it shall be that those whom you let remain shall be irritants in your eyes and thorns in your sides. And they shall do what? Harass you in the land where you dwell. So there aren't real thorns in the sides of the people of Israel, but other unconverted people around them, if they are allowed to remain, will harass them, will oppose them, will cause difficulties to them, and are likened to thorns in your sides or irritants. I think King James says pricks in your eyes. So thorns in your sides isn't sickness among the Israelites. It's not illness. It's not malaria. It's not eye disease. It's not headaches. It's not hemorrhoids. Right? It's not blindness. It's trouble, harassment, difficulty from people. And even today, you and I use, you know, not dissimilar figures of speech. You say so-and-so is right. Pain in the neck. Well, you don't mean you got pain in the neck. It's just an expression. And of course, today there are plenty of people who trouble, you know, God's people. Let's go back to 2 Corinthians 12 and read verse 7 again. 2 Corinthians 12. So if you're going to look at the Bible as to what a thorn in the flesh is, or a thorn in your side, or a thorn in your eyes, it's people. People that cause trouble, who harass you and oppose you. People who are unconverted. So 2 Corinthians 12. And reading verse 7 again. And lest I should be exalted above measure by the abundance of the revelations, a thorn in the flesh was given to me. Well, biblically, and avoiding any ridiculous speculation, a thorn in the flesh is hostile people who harass you, who oppose you. Enemies of God's way. Did Paul have any of that? Oh, he did indeed. We'll see some in a moment. And notice, from whom did this thorn in the flesh come? Well, unbelievably, some people say, well, God made Paul sick.
Shoot him.
Really? I mean, just how careless is that? Because Paul says, a thorn in the flesh was given to me, a messenger of, what does it say there? a messenger of, can't quite read it, messenger of, oh, Satan, to buffet me, lest I be exalted above measure. So where did this thorn in the flesh come from? You know, the right answer is a messenger of Satan.
Change it to Santa.
And, you know, the word messenger is translated from the Greek word for angel. In other words, a spirit being. Paul was given or allocated by Satan, from Satan, a spirit being to harass him as a thorn in the flesh. Now, I'm going to guess that it would be one of Satan's best and brightest.
Top men.
Because Paul, woo, this guy is motoring across Western Europe and Asia. He's turning the world upside down. Yeah, if you're Satan and this guy is preaching the truth everywhere, then I would have thought that if Satan's not going to do it himself, he's going to find one of his, you know, best and brightest, some principality, some power, and say, your job, matey, is to get after this guy, to pursue this guy, to stir up trouble wherever he goes, to oppose him, to stir up persecution. Stop Paul. That's your mission. And Paul says this angel from Satan was there to buffet Paul. To buffet, the Greek lexicon say, means to beat with the fist, to attack over and over. To beat, to attack over and over. It's just endless. It's chronic. And notice that's external. We're not talking about Paul having some internal illness. We're talking about this spirit being from Satan whose job is to harass and to beat and to buffet Paul any way he can, which typically is stirring up people. The Weymouth New Testament translates this verse as, there has been sent to me Satan's angel dealing blow after blow. Now what you find here is there's no hint of sickness. And actually there's no mystery here either. We don't have to speculate about what this buffeting was, because Paul was extremely detailed in the chapter before about what his life was like. Let's turn to chapter 11 then of 2 Corinthians. Read Paul's run-up to this comment. Verses 1 through 4 to start with. Oh, that you would bear with me in a little folly. And indeed you do bear with me. Now, the background was that the Corinthians were really getting quite difficult. And Paul's getting somewhat annoyed and frustrated by their willingness to follow false apostles and listen to junk messages and criticize him. Because Paul knew he was authentic. They didn't seem to be too sure. That's sort of the background. Verse 2, for I am jealous for you with godly jealousy. For I have betrothed you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. But I fear, I'm anxious, lest somehow, as a serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, so your minds may be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. For if he who comes, and this was the trouble, lots of others with different messages, for if he who comes preaches another Jesus whom we've not preached, or if you receive a different spirit, which you've not so far received, or it's a different gospel, which you've not accepted, you may well put up with it. And Paul's anxious. You guys are wide open to deception. Another Jesus, another gospel, another spirit. I'm concerned about you. Verses 13 to 15. For such, obviously this false Jesus, false spirit, false gospel would come from people arriving with these, you know, corrupt messages and distorting and twisting various scriptures. Paul says, verse 13, for such are false apostles. Any today, by the way? Anybody today calling himself an apostle? For such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into apostles of Christ. No wonder, for Satan himself transforms himself into an angel of light. Therefore, it's no great thing if his ministers... What, Satan has ministers? Would they quote scripture? Therefore, it's no great thing if his ministers also transform themselves into ministers of righteousness, yet whose end will be according to their works. And now Paul gives, if you like, some details about his personal experiences. And he sort of says, you know, you're driving to this because you're really being so stupid listening to these other false people. You're not showing any sense of discernment. I'm going to act a little bit boastful myself now. He doesn't really want to do this. He's been driven to it. And he says, I say again, let no one think me a fool. If otherwise, at least receive me as a fool that I may boast a little. What I speak not according to the Lord, but as it were foolishly, in this confidence of boasting. Seeing that many others boast according to the flesh, I also will boast. For if you put up with fools gladly, which you are, since you yourselves are wise, if you put up with it, if one brings you into bondage, if one devours you, if one takes from you, if one exalts himself, if one strikes in the face. I mean, Paul, I guess, is quite concerned to you. Verse 20 says, you know, you're putting up with it. If these false ministers, false teachers, they're bringing into bondage, they're devouring you, they're taking from you, they're exalting you, they're striking the face, not literally, that's again a figure of speech. You think today, you look around some of the churches of God, you know, some of the top dogs there, they are bringing the brethren into bondage. They're devouring them. They're taking from them, that's for sure. Lots of money. And people are staying there and just saying, take more off me. You know, beat me up again, Mr. Top Man. Verse 22, are they Hebrews? So am I. Are they Israelites? So am I. Are they a seed of Abraham? So am I. Are they ministers of Christ? I speak as a fool. I am more in labors, and here he comes, this is his credentials, if you like, in labors more abundant, in stripes above measure, that means being whipped, in prisons more frequently. Paul was whipped. Paul was put in horrible, smelly, dark cells, in deaths often, or near death. From the Jews, 5 times I received 40 stripes minus one, that's 39 stripes, on 5 different occasions. You know, Paul bore scars in his body. You know, he's got the evidence that he was a man who served God through all situations, not like these false teachers. 3 times I was beaten with rods, painful. Once I was stoned, we'll get to that later. 3 times I was shipwrecked. 3 times. I've not been shipwrecked once. A night and a day I've been in the deep, in journeys often, in perils, as dangers of waters, in perils of robbers, in perils of my own countrymen, the Jews, in perils of the Gentiles, in perils in the city, in perils in the country, in perils in the sea, in perils among false brethren, in weariness and toil, in sleeplessness often, in hunger, thirst and fastings often, in cold, the nakedness. And he's not joking. He's just wrapping up all the really difficult circumstances of his life as an apostle. Besides the other things, what comes upon me daily, my deep concern for all the churches, who's weak? And I'm not weak. You know, I empathize with everybody. Who's made to stumble? I don't burn with indignation. If I must boast, I will boast in the things which concern my infirmity, my weakness. The God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who is blessed forever, knows I am not lying. And then he finishes off with one example. In Damascus, the governor under Aretas the king was guarding the city of the Damascenes with a garrison desiring to apprehend me, but I was let down in a basket through a window in the wall and escaped from his hands. You know, and Paul didn't have natural problems in life. His were supernatural. Why? There was a messenger of Satan sent to buffet Paul wherever he went, whenever he went. And that's what you see. Stripes, scourgings, beaten with rods, shipwrecked, having to escape through holes in the wall, hungry, in fastings, false brethren. You know, Paul had really a very, very hard life. I have zero envy of the Apostle Paul. Anyway, look again at chapter 12 and moving on to verse 8. Concerning this thing, or messenger, this angel. Concerning this thing, I pleaded with the Lord three times that it might depart from me. Now here, we've got another bit of delusion out there, or deception, because lots of the Churches of God websites are all copying some each original other. Document, or each other, where they've got, our core beliefs, and there's lots of scriptures about all the things we believe. Under healing, it talks about anointing cloths, and we believe in divine healing. But then it says that you can pray three times for healing. See 2 Corinthians 12:8. And I've heard it said, once you've asked God three times to heal you, if he hasn't, it's clearly not his will, and that's all you're allowed. Because it says in the Bible clearly, three times the Apostle Paul prayed and God said no. Well, first of all, there's nothing in this passage about healing at all. It doesn't say, well, Paul prayed that God would heal his eye disease and God said no. The reality is Paul, and I understand this, and so I'm sure will you, Paul wanted to carry out his mission unhindered. Without too much opposition, he probably thought, a wee bit of persecution is fine now and then. Not too much. I mean, Paul was human. He probably was just saying, God, get this messenger of Satan out of my life. It's just taking too much of me. I'm really struggling. Please remove this buffeting from Satan's angel. And in fact, the Weymouth translation of this verse says, three times I besought the Lord to rid me of him, meaning the satanic messenger. That's what Paul wanted. God, please get rid of this guy, this spirit being. Well, he's causing me endless trouble. Unfortunately, of course, persecution isn't removed that way. So looking at verses now 9 and 10, because God did respond, he didn't say no, I won't heal you of this disease that you've not got. Verse 9, it says, God said to me, or the Lord said to Paul, my grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in your weakness. Therefore, most gladly, says Paul, I will rather boast in my infirmities, weaknesses. The word infirmities tends to suggest to us anyway, sickness. But actually, the word weakness there, the first sentence, is the same word as infirmities. No idea why the translators translate the same Greek word in two different ways in the same sentence. I don't see that as very consistent or helpful. But the word means weakness. And, Paul is weak against the opposition of this satanic messenger. Paul's being beaten and scourged and shipwrecked and toils and troubles, very often exhausted and, having to sort of stir up his will to carry on going. Paul feels, his frailty. He's just not up to that in his own eyes. But Jesus says, you can do it, Paul, because of my grace. Therefore, most gladly, I will rather boast of my weaknesses, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore, I take pleasure in weaknesses, same word again, in reproaches, in needs, in persecutions, in distresses, for Christ's sake. But when I am weak, physically myself, then I am strong through the power of Christ in me. That's pretty much what he's saying. God's grace, God's power dwelling in the human Paul was sufficient to strengthen Paul to overcome all opposition and to come out victorious. The word there, weakness, infirmities, is the Greek word asthenia, which is asthenia, asthenia, which means weakness. It's not sickness. Look at verse 10. Look at the list of things in verse 10. Weaknesses, reproaches, needs, persecutions, distresses. There's no hint of anything illness related there. That's just Paul's huge difficulties, the adventures of his life as an apostle. And all the way through chapter 11, all those problems that Paul mentioned, the perils in the country and perils in the city and perils of robbers and perils of false brethren and being stoned and all that, there's no hint of sickness or disease. And just as, God's grace helps Paul, it obviously should help you and me too. Because we all go through difficulties, persecutions. It's inevitable. Look at 2 Timothy 3, verses 10 to 12. 2 Timothy 3. And Paul came to learn this. 2 Timothy 3, verse 10. But you, talking to Timothy, have carefully followed my doctrine, manner of life, purpose, faith, long-suffering, love, perseverance, and also, we've now seen closely, persecutions, afflictions, which happened to me at Antioch, at Iconium, at Lystra. We'll see those places shortly. What persecutions I endured, and out of them all the Lord delivered me. Yes, and all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. That comes, unfortunately, with the territory. So, if we just read Paul's little mini-biography in 2 Corinthians 11 and use the Bible to interpret it itself as to what a thorn in the flesh is, it's quite obvious Paul didn't have any mysterious, grievous, chronic sickness that he begged God 3 times to remove from him, and God said, get lost. I've made you sick for my glory. I mean, this is like, lunacy. It's not even hinted at. So to make up that sort of story based on 100% speculation and teach people that God didn't heal the great apostle Paul, so you got no chance. Sorry, you got hardly any chance. That's criminal. Spiritually criminal. And you and I should be sharper than that, because wrong beliefs lead to wrong behavior, which leads to wrong destinations. But of course, some aren't content. They're going to build their case one way or another and convince themselves that Paul did have a terrible eye disease. And again, we'll turn to the script in a moment, but just watch out. Just because somebody quotes scripture doesn't mean it's
gospel.
It's valid. The Pope quotes scripture.
All the time.
The Archbishop of Canterbury, I think occasionally, quotes scripture. Joseph de Cage, boo hiss, quotes scripture. Satan quoted scripture to the Lord Jesus. So, okay. Scripture from somebody, keep your guard up, keep your shield up, keep your belt of truth on, keep the sword of the Spirit handy. Let's turn to Galatians 4, read verses 14 to 20. To see where they get this eye disease in particular from. Galatians 4, 14 to 20. verse 12, I think. Verse 12 to 20. Galatians 4 and verse 12. And Paul had trouble with the folk in Galatia, as you know. They were rapidly turning away and becoming a bit hostile to Paul, so he's slightly here, a little bit sort of pleading with them to, you used to listen to me, you used to heed me. Once upon a time, you greatly respected me, but now you become you see me as an enemy. That sort of relationship was developing. Brethren, I urge you to become as I am, for I am as you are. You have not injured me at all. You know that because of physical infirmity, I preached the gospel to you at the first. Well, there you are. The Bible says Paul had a physical infirmity. And it's true. He did. When he first visited them. Because notice, you know that because of physical infirmity, I preached the gospel to you at the first. And my trial was in my flesh. Oh, yeah, Paul had a trial in the flesh. You did not despise or reject, but you received me as an angel of God, even as a Christ Jesus. Yeah, Paul did have an infirmity. Was it epilepsy? Was it malaria? Eye disease? Do we have to guess or speculate? What then was the blessing you enjoyed, back then? For I bear you witness that if possible, you'd have plucked out your own eyes and given them to me. Aha! Paul's eyes were in trouble. And they were willing to pull theirs out because they had the world's top eye transplant surgeons in Galatia. Or is this perhaps a figure of speech? Have I therefore become your enemy because I tell you the truth? And he goes on. So trouble, unfortunately, was developing. But notice the story here. Paul preached at the first with physical infirmity and a trial in the flesh. Was it an eye disease? Was it malaria? Was it ingrowing toenails? What was it? Do we have to speculate? No, you don't. Acts chapter 14 tells us the answer. Acts 14, verses 1 through 7. Thankfully, Luke has recorded Paul's early adventures in Galatia. In other words, when he first went there. So we know exactly what took place at the first, when he first appeared face-to-face to preach and teach the Galatians. So here we go. Acts 14, verses 1 through 7. Now it happened in Iconium that they went together to the synagogue of the Jews, and so spoke that a great multitude, both of Jews and Gentiles, believed. But the unbelieving Jews stirred up the Gentiles and poisoned their minds against the brethren. I wonder who got into the mind of the unbelieving Jews. Might it have been this messenger of Satan? Therefore they stayed there a long time, speaking boldly in the Lord, who was bearing witness to the word of his grace, granting signs and wonders to be done by their hands. But the multitude of the city was divided, part sided with the Jews, part with the apostles. And when a violent attempt was made by both Gentiles and Jews with their rulers to abuse and stone them, violent attempt, that's this messenger again, they became aware of it and fled to Lystra and Derbe, cities of Lycaonia, and to the surrounding region, and were preaching the gospel there. Now, Lystra and Derbe and Lycaonia are provinces of, or it's a province of Galatia. So, the Galatians, Paul said, at first he preached with a physical infirmity and a trial in the flesh. So he's arrived in that region now. And what happened? Verses 19 to 22. Then Jews from Antioch and Iconium came there to the region of Galatia, the province of Galatia. Having persuaded the multitude, they stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city, supposing him to be dead. So you get stoned, not in the sense of, you know, sure, marijuana, but these guys who are professionals pick up boulders and bounce them off your head. And when you are lying there apparently dead, they grab you by the feet and they drag you out of the city and they leave you on the highway by the side of the road in the gutter, because they're convinced you're dead. And if these guys who are professionals think you're dead, you're going to look pretty dead. What do you reckon Paul looked like when he got up? Let me just read that, sorry. When the disciples gathered around him, he rose up. Can't keep Paul down. And he went into the city, and the next day he departed with Barnabas to Derbe, which in Galatia. And when they had preached the gospel to that city in Galatia and made many disciples, they returned to Lystra, also in Galatia, Iconium, and Antioch. So here's Paul preaching in Galatia the day after he was stoned, and probably a week or two later. What do you look like when you've been stoned? My answer is I don't actually know for sure, because I've never seen it. But I think when you get up, if you do get up from being stoned, a few hours later, you're going to look a wreck. You're going to be bloody. You're going to have purple bruises. And you're going to have wounds that are cut and festering. You're going to have inflammation. You're going to have puffy black eyes. You're going to be probably limping. You may have swollen, you know, fingers and toes where boulders bounced off you. You're going to look a bit of a disaster. You know, bit of a Frankenstein monster. And that's what Paul looked like when he first preached in the region of Galatia. He was a physical mess. So let's go back to Galatians 4 again and finish off there. It'll be our final scripture. Galatians 4, 13 to 15. So we put the Bible together. Paul must have looked, dreadful. Who knows how he managed to survive? I guess God's strength in him when he was weak and all that stuff. But yeah, if you've been hit by numerous boulders and the Jewish experts think you're dead and then drag you out of the city, presumably you bounce along the highway there, scraping your skin, and you know, you're not going to look particularly good at the end of that process, are you? And then you're going to stand up a day later, two or three days later, and preach to the folk of Galatia. You're going to look, you know, like, ooh. Can you turn around and look the other way, Paul, and we'll just hear your voice from behind. So Galatians 4 and 13 again through 15, understanding the background. You know that because of physical infirmity, I preached the gospel to you at the first, and my trial, which was in my flesh, you did not despise or reject. You know, it must have been pretty difficult to look at Paul. But you received me, despite the mess, as an angel of God, even as Christ Jesus. What then was the blessing you enjoyed, you know, those good old days? For I bear you witness that if possible, you'd have plucked out your own eyes and given them to me. Now, no doubt Paul healed over time, because obviously wounds, you know, do heal over 6, 8, 10 weeks, whatever. You might have borne a few scars. But it says here, you would have plucked out your own eyes and given them to me. Like I said before, did they actually have eye transplant surgeons in Lystra and Derby? No, of course not. It's a figure of speech. And just like today, we'd say things like, you know, I'd give my right arm to own a Rolls Royce. We don't mean you'd actually get your arm cut off to get a Rolls Royce. People say things like, well, it would cost an arm and a leg to repair and refurbish that old house. Cost an arm and a leg? What does that mean? It means it costs a lot, of course. It simply means here that Paul means you'd have done anything when I first arrived that you could do to help me. Nothing to do with plucking eyes out, or Paul's eyes have a chronic, you know, disease and ooze, pus, and smell like old drains whenever he's around. I mean, this is just, where did it come from? Nonsense. So to conclude, so we'll wrap up now. Although it's extremely popular believers to accuse God of being unwilling to heal Paul, popular it might be, but there is zero evidence. In fact, there's less than that. It might be, you know, people are sincere when they teach that and maybe very well-meaning, but they are misled. You know, people are reading their preferred views into the scriptures. You know, technicians call it an eisegesis rather than exegesis. And quite honestly, it can be harmful. To teach things that aren't true, sometimes it doesn't make a lot of difference, to be honest, but sometimes it's a matter of life and death. And this is probably one of them. So I guess this, for the third or fourth week running, I'm going to finish up with the same comment. You and I must find the time to read and reflect and become familiar with the Word of God. There's no option. There's no shortcut. There's no alternative route. It's our belt of truth. It provides our shield of faith. And also, not touched on it in detail, but it's also the sword of the Spirit, the Word of God. So, you know, again, I'll simply say, let's all do our best to take the reading and study of God's Word very seriously. One day it might save our lives. Okay, with that, we'll conclude the Bible study.